From my own experience as a person in the pew, I have observed that there are a number of ways to end a sermon. First, there is the notorious never-ending ending. Here the preacher says, in conclusion, and then doesn't. The word finally is heard four or five times before it's finally over. In this kind of conclusion, I find that the listeners usually take the preacher more seriously than he takes himself, and they finish listening before he finishes speaking. Then there is the sudden and abrupt ending, otherwise known as the oops, we're out of time ending. The name is self-explanatory. The preacher looks at his watch and just quits. This often leaves the listeners hanging, though they are glad that he looked at his watch. Now, for those who take endings more seriously in their preaching, there is the classic poetic ending. Now, this can be very effective, though sadly sometimes preachers' poems have that kind of Hallmark greeting card quality about them. Now, for example, God said, build a better world, and I said, how? The world is such a cold, dark place and so complicated now. And I'm so tired and useless, there's nothing I can do. But God, in all his wisdom, said, just build a better you. You get the idea. The storybook ending is always well received. I mean, who doesn't like a story? And in using stories, often the more sentimental, the better. I mean, stories have a power to move the emotions and can drive home the point, elicit a moving response. Now, closing with a personal anecdote also falls under this heading, though the preacher always has to remember that personal stories can become like home movies. Interesting occasionally, but not something you want to see every Saturday night. And then there's the ending with the memorable quotation or pithy saying. When all is said and done, said the preacher in conclusion, just remember those immortal words of Winston Churchill that have meant so much to me through the years, words that have been forever ingrained on my memory, as Churchill said, always, never give in, never give in. Now, that kind of ending is quite common, though, as someone once said, to travel hopefully is better than to arrive, and some sermons prove that to be true. But whatever the technique that is used, a sermon with power builds to its conclusion. Like a great symphony, it recapitulates its major themes. It sets them once again before the listeners. It reaches a crescendo as it sets out a final challenge and it calls for a decision. And like a lawyer in his closing argument, the preacher lays out the facts before the members of the jury in such a way that they feel conscience-bound to render the verdict in his favor. Now, whether you realize it or not, in these past couple of months, we've been studying a sermon delivered by one of the Bible's most prolific preachers. Moses, you see, has gathered the people of Israel together on the eastern shore of the Jordan River in preparation for their entrance into the promised land of Canaan. And except for a few isolated paragraphs, the first 11 chapters of Deuteronomy present a continuous address of Moses to the people. This is a sermon. And our passage this morning is that sermon's conclusion. Now, Moses has much more to say to them, of course. We're not even halfway through the book. But in chapter 12, he changes course and he begins to outline the specific stipulations of the law. And so the passage we consider this morning really is the end of that long section in which he sets forth the fundamental principles of living as God's covenant people. And that's been our overarching theme. And as a master preacher, Moses builds to a climax. He touches on all the major themes that we've looked at in the preceding chapters. As one commentator put it, this passage is unquestionably one of the richest texts in the Hebrew Bible. Exalted and poetic in its language, comprehensive and challenging in its message. It purposely tries to boil down the whole theological and ethical content of the book into memorable phraseology, packed and pregnant, rich and resonant of all the surrounding preaching. Indeed, there are not many dimensions of Old Testament theology that are not directly expressed or indirectly echoed in this mini symphony of faith and life. This is, without question, a symphonic ending, offering a gripping reprise, repeating the various melody lines that have been ringing in our ears from the themes of the last 8 weeks. And like the ending of The Lawyer, it is certainly not a conclusion that will allow us to sit back and simply admire or even analyze. It calls for us to decide, each one of us, to decide if we are to live as members of this covenant people of God. So may we be challenged by this recapitulation of all that Moses has to say to Israel and to us here today. So I invite you to turn with me back to chapter 10 as we begin at verse 12. Now Deuteronomy, as we said, the book name means second law, the second giving of the law. And this is known as the fifth book of the law of Moses. And we began our study of the book by looking at the foundation of this law. What is it based on? And we went first to the playground. Hey, Johnny, you can't do that. It's against the rules. Oh, yeah, Johnny replies. Who says so? Who says so? In chapter 4 of Deuteronomy, Moses addressed that very question as he focused our attention on Yahweh, the God of the covenant. He is the God who deserves our respect. He is the God who demands our reverence. This is the God who says so. The Lord had revealed his glory to Israel on Mount Sinai, as Moses tells Israel in chapter 4, verse 35, so that you may know that the Lord is God. Besides him, there is no other. Or in chapter 4, verse 39, acknowledge and take to heart this day that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth below. There is no other. And Moses, in his conclusion to the people in our passage this morning, reiterates this same point. Chapter 10, verse 14. To the Lord your God belongs the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth, and everything in it. Verse 17. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. Consider again who we're dealing with. The mighty and awesome God. He's not to be trifled with. He shows no partiality. You can't pull strings to get on the good side of this God. It doesn't matter who you are. A phone call from your father won't make a difference. Your rich uncle can't help you. He will assess us all by that same holy standard, and your earthly achievements cannot impress him. He accepts no bribes. Don't pretend to offer him some good deed, religious or otherwise, in exchange for his favor. When I was in Costa Rica recently, I witnessed as hundreds of thousands of Ticos, as they call themselves, these Costa Ricans were making a pilgrimage on foot to a sacred shrine outside San Jose. Most of them crawling on their knees when they entered the church, seeking to gain some favor from the Virgin Mary. But the Lord doesn't operate that way, Moses says. He can't be manipulated by some spectacular show of religious piety. He's the God of gods. He's the Lord of lords. He's the one who deserves and demands our reverence. He is the one who says so. Chapter 10, verse 20, fear the Lord your God and serve him. Hold fast to him. Take your oaths in his name. He is your praise. He is your God. There is no higher authority to which you can possibly make your appeal. So let's be clear about this fundamental fact. The Lord Yahweh is the God of the covenant. We must revere him, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords. And so I ask you this morning, do you fear God? Do you ever bow in awe and reverence before him? I mean, we've become so egalitarian in our culture, we've almost forgotten what that might feel like. But we're not equal to God. We're but the clay before the potter, like sheep before the shepherd, like lowly house servants before a majestic king. And without this understanding, we can go no further. For our great God, he opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. As the Lord said through Isaiah the prophet, this is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word. Moses moves here from who God is in chapter 4 to what he demands in the lives of his people in chapter 5. He lists there the Ten Commandments. And in chapter 10, Moses summarizes God's demand upon his people with one simple question. It's the question that he begins with in verse 12. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. Now, these are weighty demands. The Lord requires nothing less than all that we are. We're to love him, we're to serve him with all our heart, with all our soul. He deserves our total allegiance. And when you think about who he is, doesn't this make sense? But as we looked at the Ten Commandments, we must emphasize once again, the Bible is not about morality. See, the Bible doesn't give us an autonomous catalog of moral rules, some universal ethical code by which we are to govern our lives, prescriptions that can somehow stand on their own apart from the God who gives them. The Bible in general, and the book of Deuteronomy in particular, is not about morality. It's about a relationship. It's a relationship with a holy God who rescues us from our sins and who calls us to himself to be his children and to display his family likeness in the world. For remember, the first commandment of the ten, you shall have no other gods before me, that commandment is preceded by an affirmation of the Lord's redemptive love. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You see, the Lord's demand upon us, his laws, depend upon the prior covenant relationship he establishes, and they must be seen in the light of his gracious purposes for us. They are for your own good, the Lord declares. You see, the law is meant to be a gift, not a burden. God's decrees are paths to life. They're given by the Lord our God, the one who allows you to call him Father. And the focus of the law here and throughout the Bible is that we might love him. You see, like any father, he doesn't want a lifeless obedience to rules. He wants our hearts, and he wants a loving response to his gracious authority in our lives. That's why I say, when you're confronted by the demands of God upon your life, do you feel guilty? You may. But you have to understand that the message of this covenant relationship, it's a message of love. You should feel loved instead. This demand of the covenant, it flows out of the Lord's desire to live in a loving relationship to us. And if we move from the theme of chapter 5 to chapter 6, we read, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And as we saw when we looked at that, this is the core of the covenant. This is the central truth about the God whom we worship. It's what the Jews call the Shema, from the Hebrew word for to hear. It's just six words in Hebrew. Shema Yisrael, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. The Lord is one. Now, this oneness of God can have two dimensions, as we saw. First, it can be an affirmation that the Lord, the God of Israel, is unique. He alone is God. The emphasis is on his singularity. Because you see, the pagans had a multitude of gods who vied with one another for control and power. Each god of their pantheon ruled over a particular sphere of human experience. But Yahweh, the God of Israel, is not like those gods. He is the one God over all other powers. He has no equal, he has no rival. He is the one God who created all things, and he is the one God who demonstrated his supremacy over all the other so-called gods of Egypt in redeeming his people from the power of Pharaoh. He alone is God. And second, the statement that the Lord is one can be understood as an affirmation that the God of Israel is not only unique, he is unified. He has one will. He has one purpose, one plan by which he rules the cosmos. And to say the Lord is one is to affirm his unchangeableness, his consistency. It is a statement about his internal integrity. Every aspect of God's being, all his eternal attributes, are perfectly joined in the oneness of his nature. And the theological term for this is God's simplicity. That is, that God is not composed of competing parts. God does not have the various attributes of goodness, mercy, justice, and power. God is goodness, mercy, justice, and power. Every attribute of God is identical with his essence. So his justice is always perfectly loving, and his love is always perfectly just. And since Yahweh the Lord alone is God, he alone deserves our total allegiance. Because he is an undivided God, so he deserves our undivided devotion. And so the Shema is followed by this supreme command, which Jesus himself points to: love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. And then Moses says, impress them upon your children. And so this command of chapter 6 is repeated almost verbatim in chapter 11. Chapter 11, verses 18 to 21. Fix these words of mine on your hearts and minds. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Teach them to your children, talking about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates, so that your days and the days of your children may be many. In the land that the Lord swore to give your forefathers, as many as the days that the heavens are above the earth. Teach them to your children. There's no other word to describe this process than that much maligned word, indoctrination. Indoctrination simply means leading people into the doctrines or principles by which a community desires to live. We are to teach doctrine, truth. And the Bible here stresses the central role of the home in this learning process. The home is the indispensable nest of nurture. But in teaching our children about God, Moses reminds parents of two things. First, spiritual truth must be a personal part of your life as a parent. Fix these words of mine in your hearts and minds. And so, parents, if you've not dealt with God personally, you can hardly be surprised if your children don't. If you've not been personally gripped by the gospel, then you have nothing to give. And the second, if the faith of the fathers and mothers is to filter down to our children, your relationship with God must not only be personal, it must also be pervasive. A pervasive part of your life, a pervasive part of your home. He says, teach them to your children, talking about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. He's saying here that your relationship with God is to impact all of life. And your children must see that. Your life will teach more than your words. So take advantage of those little teachable moments in the lives of your children, whatever they may be. We need to capture all of life for Christ and to use all of life to capture our kids for him. Passing the baton onto the next generation, communicating the covenant to our children, it's the responsibility of the home. Now there are, of course, dangers to be faced as God's covenant people. The land of the Israelites were entering was enemy territory. It was occupied country. It was filled with the sinful culture that could easily ensnare the hearts of the people. And so we read in chapter 11, verse 13, be careful, or you will be enticed to turn away and worship other gods and bow down to them. Now this recalls the admonition that we explored in chapter 7 concerning the conquest of the covenant. And Moses spoke there of what some people might call holy war. Remember chapter 7, beginning at verse 1, when the Lord your God brings you into the land and drives out before you many nations, And when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally, make no treaty with them, and show them no mercy. Does it sound harsh? Well, we must remember that the sovereign Lord, the ruler of history, the one who holds the nations in his hand, he has the right to say that this nation shall live and this nation shall die. He is God, after all. And more than that, this sovereign king is also a righteous judge. And the culture of Canaan was corrupt to the core. It was ripe for judgment, filled with child sacrifice, magic, sorcery, witchcraft, sexual promiscuity. God's patience had come to an end. He could endure their sin no longer. But the Lord's final concern in the destruction of the Canaanites was in the conquest of his covenant with Israel. You see, Israel belonged exclusively to the Lord. That was her divine destiny. That was her divine duty. The very existence of Israel depended upon her faithfulness to the Lord. And it's in this context, I think, that we have to understand this command to utterly annihilate the wicked nations that occupied the land that Israel was about to enter. Again, back in chapter 7, verse 2, it says, when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you, and you have defeated them, you must destroy them totally, make no treaty with them, show them no mercy, do not intermarry with them, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. And so the Lord's righteous anger acting in judgment against the nations of the land corresponds to his covenant love, acting in mercy toward his people, protecting them from the evil influence of the Canaanite culture. And so turning back to today's passage, Moses again warns the people in chapter 11, verse 16, when you enter the land, be careful, or you will be enticed to turn away and worship other gods and bow down to them. And friends, we live in a culture that would entice us and would ensnare us in all sorts of subtle and not so subtle ways. And we must be vigilant and remain faithful to our covenant God, and we must put to death every rival to his rule in our lives. As Paul tells us, put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire and greed. You must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. This conquest of the covenant demands putting to death the sin within our own hearts, taking every thought captive to Christ. The conquest of God's covenant in our lives comes through drastic action against all that opposes God's holiness. And this faithfulness to God also comes through remembering all that he has done for us. Remember. Remember the theme from chapter 8. It was the remembrance of the covenant. Like the Texans' memory of the Alamo, the memory of what God has done in the past is to empower us to live faithfully in the present. Now again, notice how Moses picks up this idea beginning in verse 2 of chapter 11. Remember today that your children were not the ones who saw and experienced the discipline of the Lord your God, his majesty, his mighty hand, his outstretched arms, the signs he performed, the things he did in the heart of Egypt, both to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his whole country. What he did to the Egyptian army, to its horses and chariots, how he overwhelmed them with the waters of the Red Sea as they were pursuing you, and how the Lord brought everlasting ruin on them. Remember the Exodus, he says. Remember. Remember the mighty acts of God on your behalf. And then he continues, it was not your children who saw what he did for you in the deserts until you arrived at this place. What he did to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab the Reubenite, when the earth opened its mouth right in the middle of all Israel and swallowed them up with their households, their tents, and every living thing that belonged to them. But it was your own eyes that saw these great things the Lord had done. Remember them. The story of Dathan and Abiram described in Numbers chapter 16. They rose up in opposition to Moses' leadership, so treated the Lord with contempt. Your own eyes saw God's holiness in judgment upon them. Don't forget it, he says. These were lessons that Israel was to learn in the desert. They experienced the Lord's discipline. They were to remember what God had taught them in the bad times so that they would not forget the Lord when times were good. The Lord had entered into a covenant relationship with Israel, and Israel's greatest challenge was to remain faithful to it by remembering the Lord. And most of all, they were to remember God's grace. For you see, this covenant, this relationship which God established, it was God's idea. From the beginning, he took the initiative. It was something the Israelites never deserved. The promise of God's goodness to Israel was, from first to last, based on the principle of God's grace. And this, of course, was our theme last week, and Moses drives it home in his conclusion here. Look at chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. He says, to the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth, and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them, and he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations as it is today. Who are you that the Lord God should care about you? You are nothing. You deserve nothing. Do you think your great size as a nation merits God's blessing? Chapter 7, verse 7, the Lord did not set his affection on you or choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers. Nor do you deserve anything because of your superior righteousness. No, in verse 6 of chapter 9, understand then that it was not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God has given you this good land to possess. You are a stiff-necked people. Returning to our passage this morning, chapter 11, verse 16, circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. For in his love and in his grace, he calls you for this very purpose, to reflect back to him something of his own character, and so bring him glory. You see, our hearts are to reflect the very heart of God. And unlike the pagan deities, he's not a God who only concerns himself with the wealthy and the powerful. No, chapter 10, verse 18, he defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow. Those without power, those without resources, like those at that children's home in northern Uganda. And he loves the alien, the foreigner who has no family connections, no land to cultivate. The people who are vulnerable to exploitation and oppression. He loves the alien and he gives them food and clothing, we read. And so he says in verse 19, and you are to love those who are alien. Now Moses will have a lot to say about how the Israelites are to live as he expounds the law in the rest of the book. So why does he pick out this particular concern for special attention here? You are to love those who are aliens. Well, perhaps it's because if they did care for the foreigners in their midst, well, then they would surely carry out the demands toward their own people. I mean, the mark of a civilization, it's often said, is measured by its treatment of the most vulnerable. Or perhaps concern for aliens was picked out here because love for foreigners will always be the first feature of any society to evaporate in times of economic hardship or outward threat. People are always looking for scapegoats when things get bad. We see that too often, don't we? But there's another reason why this is emphasized. You are to love those who are aliens, for you yourselves were aliens in Egypt. You were an alien people, lowly slaves in Egypt, and I took notice of you, and I cared for you. When you had nothing to commend you, nothing that should elicit my love and support, I reached out to you in love. Don't you now have an obligation to do the same? You see, the love we've received becomes the source of the love that we are to give. What did you deserve from me? The Lord asked Israel. What do you deserve from me? The Lord asks us. This is the grace of the covenant. He offers us a relationship with himself. Take this offer and you will get what you do not deserve. Refuse it and you will deserve what you get. The Lord has blessed you. He's blessed you far beyond what you deserve. Now he says, respond to that blessing by blessing others, by obedience to his commands, and he will bless you more. This is the point to which all that Moses has been telling us leads, as he concludes by setting before Israel the consequences of the covenant. Look at chapter 11, verse 26 and following. He says, see, I'm setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commands of the Lord your God that I'm giving you today. The curse, if you disobey the commands of the Lord your God and turn away from what I command you today by following other gods which you have not known. A blessing and a curse. This is the bottom line, isn't it? It's your choice. Which is it to be? You see, we live in a moral universe. And God so orders this world that our choices in life mean something. They have consequences. All that Moses has said about who God is and what he has done, his power and grace and this covenant relationship he establishes with his people, all of this is leading to this stark choice that is set before each one of them and us. It would be blessing or curse. Which do you choose? And isn't this just how Jesus concluded his most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount? There are only two gates, Jesus says. A wide gate that opens into a broad road that leads to destruction. And that's the gate that many choose. But there's also a narrow gate that opens to a narrow road that leads to life. And only a few find it. Will you be among the many or among the few? There are only two ways to go. There are only two gates, but they lead to two different roads which have two very different destinations. Which way will you turn? A blessing or a curse? Life or death? And when you think about it, I mean, what's the choice? I mean, it's a no-brainer. I mean, who wouldn't want to choose God's blessing? I mean, what he's asking of you, but to fear him, to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve him with all your heart and soul, to observe his commands, which are for your good. He's God, he loves you, he made you, he wants what is best for you. Why in the world would you not want to do what he wants for you? You've seen his power, Moses says. He sent the 10 plagues. He brought you out of Egypt. You saw what he did the Egyptian army to his horses and chariots, how he overwhelmed them with the waters of the Red Sea as they were pursuing you, and how the Lord brought lasting ruin on them. But you experience his loving care, how he preserved your lives all through this wilderness. He's about to bring you into this good land. Why would you ever consider not choosing the rich blessing that he sets before you? If you but respond to him in loving obedience, don't be stupid. Now, I suppose I could end this sermon. I could end this sermon the same way that Moses ended his, with a simple call to decision. Here it is, blessing or curse. What's it going to be? Will you love God and obey him or not? I could do that. But we know the rest of the story, don't we? Israel fails again and again to choose God's blessing. Again and again, they choose the broad way that leads to destruction. They choose a curse. Why? It doesn't make any sense. The God who created them, the God who loves them, the God who wants what is best for them, he shows them the way of life, and they turn their back on him over and over again. Their hearts are hard. Their necks are stiff. They stubbornly turn away from the way of life and they choose the curse. It baffles us. It defies explanation. Why would they ever not choose God's blessing? It's a mystery, isn't it? It's the mystery of the evil in the human heart. And friends, what is true of Israel is true of every one of us. Our hearts are hard. Our necks are stiff. We do not love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. We are subject to the same curse. And you see, this results in a double distress. We not only need to be rescued from the curse of the law, we also need to be renewed so that we might truly love our lawgiver. As you read the Old Testament, as time goes on, the prophets of Israel see the depth of the problem. There is a corruption at the core of the human heart. They call it heart of stone, a hardness to the love of God, a proud and stubborn refusal to live under His divine authority. And so Jeremiah, for example, pointed to the need of a new covenant, one that went beyond a mere outward description of God's demands, but one in which the Lord Himself would bring forgiveness and put His law in our hearts. Now that's jumping ahead a bit. We'll talk more about that in a couple of weeks. My point here is simply that our moral resolve is not enough. You simply deciding, I'm going to do better, I'm going to try harder, it won't last. On your own, you see, you and I are no better than Israel on the side of the Jordan River, about to enter the promised land. We need more than what Moses can give us. For Moses, you see, can only point forward. He can only point forward to the one who did love the Lord his God with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his strength. Moses speaks of the truth of God that is the way to life. But what we need is the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. You see, we need one who not only succeeds where we fail, and who mediates and intercedes for us before God by giving His own life as a sacrifice for our sin. We also need a new heart, which only He can give by sending His Spirit to change us from the inside. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. So I conclude by calling you to choose God's blessing, the blessing that is found in fearing Him and walking in His ways in love. But I call you to understand that that blessing can only come as you humbly acknowledge your need of God's Son, Jesus Christ, as the only one who makes that blessing possible for you. For you see, Jesus ends His Sermon on the Mount not by urging us to follow the law given by Moses. Jesus ends His sermon by pointing to Himself. Everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house upon the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. Wisdom or folly, blessing or curse, life or death, which will it be? Let's pray. Lord, as we sit under Your word, we are confronted with ultimate issues. Lord, You speak to us as our Creator. You speak to us as that great and awesome transcendent God who created us in Your own image, that we might know You, that we might love You, that we might reflect who You are in Your world for Your own glory. But Lord, we confess that we have turned away. We've turned aside. Our hearts have become corrupted. And we need your loving grace that comes to us in your saving work through Jesus Christ. He is our only hope. So, Lord, we turn to him. I say, Lord, forgive us through his saving work. Lord, renew us by the new life that he gives us as the risen Lord who sends his Spirit into our hearts. Lord, we desperately need this, for nothing else will do. Lord, may we turn to you even this morning and say, save us, Lord. Save us today, tomorrow, and forevermore in your grace and power through Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Living as God's covenant people. We are God's people. That's how we'll close. Let's stand together as we sing hymn number 283.